I'm just going to share this one little word that this past week I was reading in 1 Kings chapter 17 or 16, where God says to Samuel, Samuel, how long are you going to mourn over Saul? How long are you going to grieve and mourn over Saul? Get up. There's a new man. There's a new king that I'm going to anoint. And I want you to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, and one of his sons I want you to anoint as king. And it was just, it so struck me. I've read this so many times in my Bible, and it's all marked up and scratched and written in red and everything. But as I read this, I thought of Samuel. What an incredible word God gave him. Go and anoint a new king. Fear rises up in Samuel, and he thinks, how can I do that? If Saul finds out, he'll kill me. But he obeys and he goes. And he sits down, and Jesse brings his seven sons before him. The first one is tall and is full of stature, and he just looks like a king. And God says to Samuel, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the inside. Yeah. And he says, this is not he. So then the next one, and his name was Eliab, he comes along, and he thinks, surely this is him. Nope, this is not him either. All seven go down the line. And there's, and he thinks, are these all the sons you've got? Because there was no get up and go in Samuel to get out the anointing oil. And so he says to Jesse, are these all your boys? And he says, well, actually, there's one more, but, you know, he's the runt. He's in the field. He's caring for the sheep. He says, well, bring him. And so David comes along. And as he sees David, the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, arise, anoint him. This is he. And those three little phrases just flew all over my spirit that morning as I read it. And it's like the Lord said to me, when you get to 2015, wait for the this is he moment. There will be others that will come by, others that will look as if it's good, opportunities that will pass you by, and you'll think, well, maybe I should take it. Maybe there's not another one coming by. Or whatever. There may be a situation in your home, or a situation in your relationships, a situation in friendships, a situation in business world, and you're thinking, is this it? This of us, I'll take this one. Wait for the arise. Anoint him. This is he. Because God will cause his glorious voice to be heard. So many Christians think, will I ever, I don't know if I can hear him. I want to tell you that verse brings such comfort to me, that God will cause his glorious voice to be heard. You don't have to worry about hearing him. You will hear him because he will cause you to hear him. Amen. So until he causes you to hear him, you just sit back and look at the scenery and smell the coffee. Okay? Because all seven came before, but it's number eight that was, arise, anoint him, this is he.
Galatians chapter 4. I am going to talk about my second favorite subject. Last month we spoke about sonship, and you can't talk about sonship without talking about inheritance. It's something that I grew up being totally ignorant of, and I'm going to share my history and my journey into understanding the inheritance as we get into the message. But let's just read Galatians 4, the first seven verses again. And then we're going to turn to Romans 8. Now this I say, that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer, and with him is in italics, if we suffer, that we may also glorify together. We enter into his sufferings through participation in his death on the cross. It's not some sufferings, future sufferings that we've got to go through in order to qualify for our inheritance. We have the inheritance already. Okay, then Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, even in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And then I mentioned this last month, the in love, I believe, should be attached to verse 5. In love he predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we were predestined to the adoption of sons. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. One more verse, Psalm chapter 2. I just want you to see the prophetic declaration from all of eternity relating to sons and inheritance. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You can't be a son and a daughter without an inheritance. In the economy of God, the two go together. The sad thing is that so many of us, because we've been so iffy as far as our identity as sons and daughters, have allowed the enemy to steal our inheritance from us. And so that is why you start off with the identity of sonship. When you begin to understand who you are and how much the Father loves you, that he predestined you in love to sonship, to the adoption of sonship, then you understand that in the Father's heart is not just for you to have the identity of sonship, but to have all the benefits and the blessings of a son. And the more you get absolutely anchored in the knowing you're a beloved son, you'll begin to enjoy and appropriate your inheritance. Till then, you relate to God as a beggar. Your prayer life changes once you understand your identity. Because now, instead of begging for things, you boldly come to him and remind him of your inheritance and lay hold of it in prayer. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Some of you have experienced that. Your whole prayer life changes from feeling, oh God, please, would you? So, thank you, Father. This is my inheritance, yes, and I receive my blessing, yes, from you, because I am your child and I have boldness to access the throne and to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's it. That's our birthright. So let's get into some of my journey. South Africa is, some of you might know, began as a Dutch colony in 1652, established by the Dutch East India Company as a halfway house for the ships that were plying and trading going from Holland to the East Indies, which is now Indonesia and Philippines area. And basically, they were involved in the spice trade. But because of scurvy and no fresh water, no fresh food, they needed a station. So South Africa began to be developed as a trading station. And then various settlers came, Dutch settlers, and then the French Huguenots came and established what is now, you know, the wine industry in South Africa, and we have wonderful wines in South Africa. And then in the early 1800s, Britain stole South Africa from Holland as the spoils of war, and South Africa became a British colony. And in 1820, the first British settlers came in. There had been missionaries from the London Missionary Society, but the first British settlers came in. My great-grandfather was born in 1822 in England and then immigrated with his parents to South Africa soon after that. My great-grandfather became a very prosperous man, a wealthy doctor in Kimberley in South Africa. Started in Cape Town, then he moved to Kimberley and was involved in the beginning of the whole diamond industry in South Africa. They said of him that he was an excellent judge of jewels. And when gold was discovered in Johannesburg, some of the prospectors came back to him and said, "Do you feel that it's worth us mining the gold reefs in Johannesburg, in the Transvaal?" And he said yes. In fact, my niece is just writing a book about the history of the town. She lives in Barberton in the eastern part of what was then Transvaal. Now it's called Mpumalanga. My great-grandfather helped start that town when they discovered gold there, because he was so involved in the mining industry. At the same time, he practiced medicine. And Paul Kruger, who many of you know about simply because of Kruger Rands are named after Paul Kruger, he was the first president of the South African Republic. And Paul Kruger came through Kimberley with his troops, and my great-grandfather treated his troops. And in gratitude, Paul Kruger gave my great-grandfather 8 farms close to Kimberley. And my great-grandfather, and this was what my daddy always used to tell me, he was so upset because my great-granddaddy took those farms and he auctioned them off, and De Beers bought them.
De Beers Diamonds.
But De Beers Diamonds. They bought the farms. Bang, went our family inheritance. My grandfather was one of 3 sons from the first marriage of his father, and he grew up on a farm on the banks of the Vaal River. And my father was one of 11 children born to him, and they lived in poverty. On this little farm, they had fruit orchards, and every now and then they'd find a diamond in the alluvial diamond diggings on the side of the Vaal River. Just 2 months ago, I received a communication from my second cousin, who is in Zimbabwe. And 2 of the brothers actually left South Africa and went to Zimbabwe to try and make a fortune there, because their father had left them nothing. In spite of having been wealthy, there was no inheritance. And so I grew up in this poverty, in the same poverty. My daddy, by this time, had become a preacher, and he had, because of his eschatology, he did not believe in investing anything in this life. You know, it was, if you've got any money left at the end of the month, you give it away, you sow it. You know, you're laying up treasure in heaven. And so I grew up with an otherworldly mentality of my entire inheritance lies in heaven one day, you know. And it was because of his eschatology. The eschatology, as we went through it when I dealt with that section in Galatians, and an eschatology of escapism, that we are the part of this Gentile church, which when the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, God is going to rapture us out of here, and then he's going to resume his purposes with Israel. And it was based on a wrong understanding of God's covenants, and that the new covenant has totally, totally replaced the old covenant, and which many people haven't been able to receive, and my daddy was one of them. And so we never owned property, you know, we rented, and so I developed this exact same mindset when I married Bev, I was even a little bit upset because her parents were homeowners and they saved money. And I was like, man, if we got money left over every month, we need to sow it.
Or spend it.
Or sow it. And so we lived in that way. And so if you had asked me about inheritance, I would have said, it's heaven. That's my inheritance. That's what I'm looking forward to. I'm going to be in heaven one day. And then in the year 2000, Bev and I went back to South Africa after having lived in the States since 1982. And we spent a period of 18 months living in South Africa. And one of my friends there, Dennis Collins, gave me a book to read, Rich Dad, Poor Dad, by Robert Kiyosaki. I hope every one of you have read that book. But reading that book changed my life completely because I realized I'd been raised by a poor dad. But not only that, the system, the religious system I had been raised in was based on religious poverty and perpetuated religious poverty in the earth. And we would never be able to fulfill the Abrahamic calling to bless all the families of the earth while we imbibed a theology of escapism that said this world has gone to pot in a handbasket. This is not our home. We're checking out of here, and whatever happens down here, that's not ours, because our home is in heaven. Now, there's a measure of truth to all of this. Our citizenship is in heaven. But this is our Father's world. I was detached completely. It was like when I considered the kingdom of God, to me it was equated with the church. And so anything that was of eternal consequence had to be ministry within a church-based setting. I had no concept of the kingdom of God that predated the church and was much larger than the church. And the church was simply an agency of that kingdom, because that kingdom would exist long after the church has ceased to exist. The kingdom surpasses everything. Jesus mentions the church one time in Matthew 18. And he said, I will build my church. He said, leave it to me. I can do it. And after he left, we all started doing what he said he would do. We tried to build his church for him. And what a mess we've made. In fact, as Wayne Jacobson says in his book, Founding Church, he said he always used to ask this as pastors' conferences, if Jesus said he would build his church, how do you think he's doing? Based on your experience, how do you think Jesus is doing? Well, what you come to is the conclusion that what we're building as church isn't what Jesus is building as church. That we've got a wrong definition of church. And so my whole definition of ministry or of inheritance all revolved around ministry in the church. So I went into pastoral ministry because obviously if you're seeking first the kingdom of God, you're either going to be a missionary or you're going to pastor a church. And I was miserable pastoring a church. I didn't enjoy it one little bit. I can remember saying to my secretary in the first church I pastored, I just don't believe that doing the will of God should make you feel so miserable. I believe that when you're doing what God has called you to do, has gifted you to do and anointed you to do, you should have a eureka feeling. That's the eureka means I have found it. This is it. This is what I was born for. This is it. And the more I began to receive that, the more I realized there were so many miserable people in the earth. And because we had such mixed up ideas, the church was at so much at fault, because the church, instead of being an agency of the kingdom and teaching people kingdom blessing and kingdom prosperity, we were stealing from the people. The most expensive buildings in the world are the cathedrals that were paid for by people buying their indulgences to get out of hell. You go and look at these majestic buildings and people are, wow, this is amazing. And I'm thinking, no, it's an absolute travesty. Because in the name of God, we have kept people in poverty while the institution has become so wealthy, and we've told people, you need to keep your eyes on heaven. Well, then why build this massive building? I started waking up to and saying, we've got this stuff all wrong. Somewhere there's error at the basis of this. As a result of reading Rich Dad, Poor Dad, I began to read many books on money management, the economy, and so on. And in the year 2001, I was reading the Word, and I came to this verse in Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. I had heard people preach about the supernatural transference of wealth that would come in the end times, where God would take money from the evil people and give it to the good people, you know, and all the rest of it. Well, as I studied that verse, I felt I heard the Father saying, why should I transfer the wealth of the wicked to you when you don't know how to manage wealth up to the third generation? Because if you read any books on economy, there's an expression in here in America, shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves in three generations. Somebody will create a fortune, and in the third generation, it's lost. I'm generalizing. And you go to the scriptures, and you find exactly the same thing. Moses raised up Joshua. Joshua raised up no successor. And so as soon as Joshua died, what happened to the nation? It went into spiritual decline because there was no successor. There was no third generation impartation of that gifting, that anointing for leadership that had been given to Moses. Elijah, who walked in such prophetic anointing, raised up Elisha. Elisha took his anointing to the grave. Isn't that right? When the corpse was thrown in on the grave, the man was raised to life because the residual anointing was still on Elisha lying in the grave. He raised up no successor. And then it so impacts me that the reason why God chose Abraham, he said, well, this is about Sodom and Gomorrah. Will I withhold from Abraham that which I do because I have chosen him? Because I know that he will be faithful to teach his children after him. And God began to say to me, I want so much to impart the fullness of the inheritance to my people in the earth so that Abraham's promise can be fulfilled. And we, the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, can be a blessing to all the families of the earth. But we have been so distorted by wrong theology into believing that this is not our home and we're waiting to go to heaven. We just got to get out of here. Come on. So guess what? So many gifts and so many anointings are being squandered because young people feel, well, I don't want to go into university and study. I'm just going to go and pray 24/7 in IHOP in Kansas City and just worship the Lord 24/7. And I'm thinking, what an absolute waste of a life. Excuse me. You weren't redeemed to go and pray 24/7. You were redeemed to manage your father's inheritance. You were redeemed to occupy until he comes. Now, I preached a message in 2001, the rest of the story, and I got really provoked because I said, most of the men who are preaching on television and telling you that if you will give to their ministry, God will prosper you. Every one of those men have investments outside of ministry. They own vast estates, possessions, land. They have investments in various things, but they don't teach the body of Christ how to generate wealth and how to manage wealth. They just say to you, give your 10% and you'll prosper. And excuse me getting upset, but many Christians have given themselves into poverty to feed this institution that keeps looking great. But it's built on the fact that it has to keep people poor and dependent in order to keep thriving. Okay, I'm upset about this, you know, so I'm getting stirred up. Because I want the body of Christ to wake up to your amazing calling to bless the families of the earth. And last time I checked, you cannot bless the family of the earth if you're poor. There is nothing as selfish as poverty and lack. Because you cannot fulfill the calling to bless others because you can't bless yourself. You can't bless your immediate family. How did we get there? Paul told us, demons would do it. You believe me? 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So this is not just wrong teaching. This is demonic assault on the inheritance of the people of God. Look what those doctrines of demons will say. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Forbidding to marry. And commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creation of God, everything that God created is good. And nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Whoa! I was having a shower years ago, and I've told you all this, but anyway, there's a lot of new folk here. I felt I heard this, and I always preface it by saying, I felt I heard, because I'm not saying that I've definitely heard from the Spirit. I felt that I heard the Lord say this in my spirit in the shower one day. The same demons that brought celibacy into the church brought poverty. And isn't it something that the highest form or expression of devotion to God for a long season in the church was to take a vow of celibacy and to take a vow of poverty? What is that doing? It is hammering against God's creative blessing on mankind. Because God blessed Adam and Eve and said, didn't command them. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's God's blessing on mankind. He put man in the garden to tend it. Woo-wee. Some of you are going to get excited tonight. Because I want you to get mad. I want some of you to get so angry that your inheritance has been stolen for so long, that your family has settled for a poverty that is not God's purpose for you one little bit. But when you begin to see God's purpose for you possessing wealth in the earth and managing it, not just to one generation or two generations, but at least to the third generation and beyond, He's going to entrust wealth to us. I believe that with all of my heart. And I began to lay hold of that, and I began to prepare for it. I began to pray and believe God for wealth to come. I'm not going to go too far into my story there. Okay, so he says in verse 4, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created. Okay, what does forbidding to marry do? It attacks the heart of fruitfulness. If there's no marriage, there's no babies. And that was elevated as the highest expression of devotion in the church. Do you think there's a demon behind it? Well, if Paul's right, there is. But we developed this negative attitude toward wealth, and I want to just turn you over, flip you over the page to chapter 6. Verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. See, I grew up, in fact, as I share in one of my books, I was quite a whiz kid when it came to knowing the Bible. So I won quizzes because I had so much biblical Bible knowledge. And we were playing a game, that there was a game show on radio in South Africa called Pick a Box. And we were, you know, it was adapted, and we were doing it at a YFC meeting. And the question that I had answered to get the big prize was, what is the root of all evil? And I answered boldly and loudly, money. Wrong answer. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money. It's a root of all evil. I was saying this to Bev, you know, when I think back of my upbringing, there is no question that either by osmosis or by didactic instruction, I developed this abhorrence of wealth. There's just no question. Because I had the suspicion that anybody who had wealth had obviously They weren't as devoted to the kingdom as our family was, because if they really served Jesus like we did, they'd be poor like us. Come on. I mean, I grew up feeling that way. And after all, they probably have obtained it through illegitimate means, because I grew up with those kind of judgments inside of me. Because that was my daddy's theology. See, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Well, that was in heaven one day. And that's why I read Ephesians 1 to you. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that was continually thrown at me. You see, all of your blessings, your inheritance, is in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, then I discovered this. That in Revelation chapter 5, where they're ascribing glory to the Lamb, it says, worthy is the Lamb to receive, first word, riches. So you say, well, hang on, Jesus doesn't need riches in heaven, does He? Why is He receiving riches? Because it's for His body on earth. We're His body. So He's receiving the riches so that they can be deposed upon us, His body, so that we have got the means to fulfill the covenant promise to Abraham, which is what? To be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Okay, so let's move on and look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this, this is still 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present age to sell everything and give it to the poor, and they will have treasures in heaven. Is that what your Bible says? What are they to do? Not to be arrogant, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Richly. All things to be, nothing is to be refused. He said earlier, it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. See, I was so inherently suspicious of wealth that I used to make the statement, you know, I know that God won't ever give me wealth, because He knows I just don't have the ability to manage wealth. I kept saying that until God whipped me good. He said, don't you dare say it. And He gave me this, and I don't know how accurate this is, but this was, at that time, it was revelation to me. He said, wealth gained by worldly means has within it the power of corruption, but wealth gained in fulfillment of my covenant promise comes with it the grace for you to manage it and for it not to be a curse. And He said, if you'll receive it from my hand, I give with you the power to get wealth. Not an ability, but a power, and a power to manage that wealth. So I've had to have my whole mindset changed. You understand? You know, for some of you, this is not a big deal, because you were raised without this religious thoughts inflicting so many wrong things, thoughts into your head. You know, and so praise God for that. But I'm just trying to bring some correction because of the way God has had to correct me. Okay? No, He doesn't say get rid of the money. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The first thing that I want to clarify, and I've already hinted at it, we have to redefine the kingdom of God. If Jesus was preoccupied with the kingdom and kept on preaching about the kingdom and kept on, you know, His parables were mainly about the kingdom. And many of those parables involved some kind of management. Isn't that right? See? And so as a result of that, you know, I've unapologetically told you this before. The reason why we're in America today was because of my studying of the parables. Because I wanted to come to the most fruitful field where I could bear the most fruit. Because I realized as I studied the parables that people who just sat on their gifts, sat on whatever ability they had, were called wicked and slothful. God had placed within every one of us something that has the power of multiplication and increase. And when we put that gift in the right soil, it's going to bring forth fruit, and God is glorified by that, and so on. And so I scanned the earth for the most fruitful field, and that's why I'm in America today. It was a logistical thing, okay? God was guiding me, but it was like, where can I be most fruitful? I wasn't being fruitful in a local church pastorate. I knew that. As soon as I would travel out and go and do meetings, wow, the people would love it. But I'd come back to the church, and there was no honor in my home country, you know, my hometown, like Jesus said. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is essentially God's reign. And let me help you. Now, some might disagree with me, but I'm telling you the kingdom of God is an internal thing. It is within us. There's been attempts through the centuries for us to take the kingdom and try to change the systems of this world. And it doesn't work. John Calvin tried it in Geneva. He tried to bring in a godly form of government, but you can't have unregenerate men behaving like regenerate people. It just doesn't work. And so it was a fiasco. I mean, he had to resort to brutality and so on to keep people minding the laws of the kingdom. So that's not going to work. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the kingdom so dominating me that it changes my whole outlook on life, that I begin to have the mindset of being a child of the Father, a child of the King. And I begin to say, okay, He's placed me here, and I have this opportunity to begin to function in whatever way the Spirit of God directs me to. Because as a son of God, I have, according to Romans 8, I am led by the Spirit of God. That's my birthright. And so, if He leads me into commercial activity, I can trust Him as much as if He was leading me into spiritual ministry. Now, that was so contradictory to what I had heard, because, you know, I had verses like 2 Timothy, you know, no one who is involved in active military duty gets involved in civilian pursuits, because he seeks to please the one who called him. And that was applied to, well, if you're called into ministry, you mustn't do civilian pursuits. And that was a bad interpretation of the scripture. That's not what it said. Because if that was true, then Paul, who is saying that, is a liar, because he was involved in civilian pursuits by generating his own income while he traveled. Not only his own income, but feeding all of those who were with him. And he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said, This is what I've done. I've set you an example that we, in the leadership, in the body of Christ, ought to take care of the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, where He said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul set the example of, I am in leadership, and therefore my responsibility is not for the weak to take care of me, but I'm here to take care of the weak. See, does that sound like Abrahamic calling? You know, it's not making everybody serve me, but it's me understanding God's called me into a position of leadership. And just like Joseph, it's not restricted to being a spiritual deliverer for His people, but in order for him to spiritually preserve the seed of Abraham and the promises to Abraham, he had to get involved in some civilian pursuits, right? Preserving wealth in the land of Egypt, so that those generations of God's promises to Abraham and his descendants might be protected and ultimately fulfilled. So, the church is not the kingdom of God. Sorry to say. If you've thought that the highest expression of seeking first the kingdom of God is becoming a senior pastor in a local church, have I got bad news for you? It ain't. It's the pits, actually. I've been there. Anyway, unless God has absolutely called you to that. Of course, I was part of the Baptist denomination. It was hilarious when I first came to America. I'd go to these Baptist churches, and these pastors, their whole view was to become pastor at First Baptist Church in the county seat. So they'd start off in a little podunk country church, and they were just eyeing First Baptist Church in the county seat, and then it would be First Baptist Church in the largest city, and ultimately, I'd be First Baptist Church in the capital of every state. I mean, it was hilarious to watch this ambitious climbing of the, like, this is the be-all and end-all of rising in the kingdom. And then I'd find so many people who were being successful in business and who would tell me, I've blown it. I can remember the guy in Arkansas weeping. He said, when I was a teenager, I surrendered to preach, and I've never preached. He said, I've had God's second best my whole life. He was a successful businessman, beautiful home, beautiful ranch. And he said, and he's weeping, and I said, relax, you were never called to preach. Because if you were really called God, you'd be preaching today. Do you think God is so weak that he can't move your heart into where he wants you to be? That was never the call of God. You were manipulated by an emotional preacher. Amen. And also, as I always like to say, you know, when you, this is just funny, but when you're a Baptist, you don't believe in the baptism in the Holy Spirit and so on, and you can't get lost again. So once you're saved, everything beyond that is a rededication, right? Now, when you've rededicated 100 times and then a preacher comes and you feel strangely moved within, I'm telling you, it's easy to interpret that as a call to ministry, a call to missions, or a call to preach. And I've seen many people who, God must be calling me to preach because I feel this drawing. No, it's just Daddy wants to have more fellowship with you. He's yearning over you, drawing you to himself, but you misinterpret it because the only donkey you've got to ride into the city on is, it must be surrendering to preach. You've written rededication so many times, it can't be that. So, I mean, it's hilarious, but it's sad. Because I've seen so many miserable preachers who'd love to get out and get into the business world, but they feel like they'll be failing their Lord if they had to do it. But their heart is to be in the business world. What a tragedy that we made them feel like they were second class just because they had that desire within them. I hope you're being helped and being edified by this.
Amen, brother.
Okay. Now, what does the inheritance include? Okay, we're heirs. What is involved in the inheritance? It's the inheritance of sonship, but the Bible is pretty specific. In the Galatian passage, it's so very clear that the inheritance for us as believers in the new covenant is the promise to Abraham. Okay? We've looked at that, Galatians 3 and verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit is God's gift to us to enable us to receive all of the blessings that are Abraham's inheritance. We receive the Holy Spirit, and through him we have everything else ministered. That's why sons are led to be led by the Spirit of God. That's why I get so mad when preachers put rules on God's people instead of teaching them to hear the Spirit of God. As soon as you tell them to give 10%, you have blocked out their ability to hear God in the area of finances, and you're guaranteeing problems in the area of finances. If they can't learn to hear God about the amount to give, they won't be able to hear God about investments to be made. They'll second-guess themselves all the time. And we've done that, and we've guaranteed lack within the body of Christ, because we've made those who feel the anointing to go for it feel like, well, they're not really being sons if they pursue wealth. So let's develop this a little more. Look at Galatians 3, verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What is the promise to Abraham? I'm glad you asked that question. Turn to Romans 4. I want to blow your small ambitions and your small mindset of just taking care of you and yours and nobody else. Verse 13. For the promise that he would be heir of the what? He would be heir of the world. He would be heir of the world. Okay, let's just finish the verse because he has the qualification. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Yes, why we've not been able to embrace our inheritance? Because we're so much under the law. And everything is a wage that we have to earn. Instead of an inheritance that we receive because we're sons and daughters. And so we have church prayer meetings which are begging sessions, where servants are coming to a master and begging for that which has already been given to them. Like I said in the book, The Birthright, it is impossible for God to give you as a reward what already belongs to you by inheritance. Don't ask him for what he's already given you. Because he can't ever squander it to your works, prostitute it to your works. He's already given it to you by inheritance. It's yours. That's why it should change your whole prayer life. You should never be begging for money. You should be embracing and receiving it. Saying, God, bring it to me in whatever way you want to bring it to me. I'm ready to hear the Spirit and listen to the Spirit and do whatever he tells me to do. Turn to Genesis 12. Let's go back to the original promise. It gets me real happy. Because you're going to be amazed at the grace of God in this whole promise thing. Because some of you are saying, well, Brother John, I'm at the end of my life and I've been a poor steward of money. And so, man, I'm in lack and I've got no prospects, no future. You know, I just don't know how on earth God could fulfill this promise to me. Let me just show you the covenant, power, grace, goodness, love of God working to a pagan man named Abraham. He comes to a guy. He's pagan, not a godly man. He's a pagan. And this is what he says. Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the promise. That's your inheritance, child of God. You are called to be a blessing to the families of the earth. I don't know how it's going to work in your individual life, but I'm begging you to get a vision bigger than what you've had. I go back, and I've thought about it a lot. I go back to sitting under my jacaranda tree in Gweru in Zimbabwe in the middle of Africa, a preacher in a little church there, and hearing God say to me, this giving me this word under the jacaranda tree, drinking tea one morning. He said, I want to bless all the nations of the earth through you. And it was so big that I just said, Lord, I don't know how on earth you're going to do it, but I receive it. I embrace it. 34 years ago, I just received this. God, I'm going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And it's not because of me. It's because I'm Abraham's seed. I'm an heir. I'm an heir of God, like Abraham was his heir. And the blessing of Abraham is mine. What was the immediate effect of it? Abraham goes to Egypt. He lies about Sarah. And Pharaoh makes him rich. God's just showing his grace. Abraham, this is not about you. This is about my covenant promise to you. You can blow it to high heavens, lie about your wife and all the rest of it, but I'm going to show you grace. I'm going to get wealth to you when you are totally undeserving. And so you look in chapter 13 and look at this. Verse 16. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. And he has a supernatural transference of wealth from Pharaoh to Abram. So, you want to see the effect? Read chapter 13 and verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Do you know the word very is actually the Hebrew word kabod, which means he was gloriously rich. Because you can't be a blessing to the families of the earth without resources. Come on, people. I want you to get a vision. I want you to get a vision for wealth that goes beyond a bigger house and bigger cars. That's all wonderful, and God wants to bless you abundantly because He loves you so much. But He wants you to get such a big vision of changing this world. And not just sending missionaries, but transforming this world. Getting rid of this poverty that is a curse because of Adam's sin. And we were meant to change it. That's what so grieves me about the early church in Jerusalem, who get so taken up with the euphoria of the new thing that God is doing, that they sell their possessions and give it all to the apostles, and they spread it out amongst the people, and guarantee that a few years later they're taking up offerings in the rest of Asia for the poor in Jerusalem, the Bible says. Why were they poor? Because they gave away their lands. They gave away their possessions. Because they were in this euphoria of this new thing, and they were guaranteeing collective poverty as they came into community. Community always results in collective poverty. I've seen it over and over again. There's control on the part of some and poverty on the part of the rest. God never intended you to go into community and separate yourself from the world. He intended you to be an agent of the kingdom right in the middle of the darkness. And bring transformation. Because you have got Abraham's calling on you. And he's going to put the resources in. Don't say to me, I don't have the resources. You do. Many of them are untapped in many of our lives. And this is why I preach sonship. Because you've got to know who you are to rise up. Isn't that right? See, if you're still battling with, I'm so unworthy and I'm such a poor, miserable wretch. And you know what? The enemy is going to steal you blind. And I'm going to end with that in a little bit. Okay, he was gloriously rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Are you being helped? Man, I hope some of you, your heartbeat has just been raised to a jillion miles an hour. You're feeling such an excitement inside. It's like, wow, so this wasn't the devil all the time. Because that's what we thought. Yeah, oh, well, you know, I know the devil wants me to sidetrack from God's best, so he's got me, you know, wanting to make money. Lord help us. Have we been deceived? Okay, 2 Corinthians 8. It's all about money. But let's start from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now look at the negative circumstances they were in. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They're in deep affliction and they're in deep poverty. But grace comes to them. And joy is released. And the root of the word grace, charis, is the word chara, which is joy. And it overflows in the riches of their liberality. That's not humanly possible, but it's God. And why was that happening? Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich in the sweet by and by in the sky. You know, you can't make that verse apply to spiritual riches because the context is all about money. Read it. Jesus, as much as he took your sin so that you might have the righteousness of God, he took your poverty so that you might walk in his riches. It's his covenant blessing to you. Give up your small mindset. Get beyond your ability to earn enough money. You can't. But there's a supernatural grace available for those who embrace their covenant calling. You want to hear about it? Look in the next chapter, 9 and verse 10. And God is able to make some grace eke out toward you, so that you sometimes have just about enough in most things, so that you've got just enough for some good works. Obviously, I'm being facetious. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, might have an abundance for every good work. That's a promise, folks. If you currently, physically, do not have an abundance for every good work, I've got bad news for you. You can't generate it on your own. But he didn't say, you got to do it. He said, he's able to make all grace abound toward you. It's grace! It's grace! I love it. I love what Peter says. Husbands, dwell together with your wives according to knowledge, because you are heirs together of the grace of life. Wow! Life is such a gift from the Father. And I've said this to you before. The Father one time said to me, he said, my children have so abused the gift of life that I gave them because they see it as a means to an end. They're always thinking of how they can best use their life to do something. And he said, I gave them a gift because I love them. It's my grace gift to enjoy life. Paul says, he's given us all things richly to enjoy. But our doctrines of sanctification made anyone who enjoyed material things feel like they had to still die to the flesh. And you can no more die to the flesh than Jesus could be crucified again, because you died with him. It's a done deal, as we'll discover in Galatians chapter 5. It's not fleshly. It's the Holy Ghost within you, giving you the desire for that which the Father wants to bring to you. Turn to Luke chapter 11. Jesus is casting out demons. And of course those religious Pharisees, they have their opinion about Jesus casting out demons. And they said, well, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. Verse 15. And then verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against a house fails. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, oh, I love that little phrase, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor or his weapons in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Yes. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Boy, we have so taken Matthew 18, where Jesus talked about binding and loosing, and we've misapplied it to the fact that we as Christians have got to bind the strong man, you know, and bind demons and all the rest of it. I have a good news for you. The stronger one than Satan has come and has already defeated him and disarmed him. Colossians 2, he disarmed principalities and powers. And he divided the spoils. And he said, now, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not collecting the spoils, you're against me. He uses the word in Matthew and Mark's parallel passages of plunder. Can I tell you something? God gave Adam and Eve this world. And Satan came in. And through his seduction and temptation of Eve and them falling into sin, the enemy stole dominion over this world. But Jesus came to restore the world back to the sons of God. It's our inheritance. And we bought into a theology of escapism that made us feel like this world is not really important. My daddy loves this world. He made every grain of sand. He tends every flower and every bird. He loves the earth. He loves the soil. He loves the rocks. He loves the land. My daddy created it. That's how much he loves it. And he made it for us. And it's Satan who has deceived the church into believing, well, it's not for us. Our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, it is in heaven. But while we are here, we got an inheritance to manage. And why would a wise father transfer the inheritance to you if you're not embracing your assignment to manage it to be a blessing to all the families of the earth? We've got to get a bigger vision. We've got to begin to dream big. We've got to expand our small mindset from this American dream into having, we are heirs of this world. Because that's the covenant promise to Abraham. Some of you getting it? Boy, I can see the seeds being planted in some of your hearts. See, Jesus has bound the strong man. But guess what? Religion has said, oh, you're still in a great battle. You've got to bind him. No, Jesus bound him. He said, go and plunder his goods. You've got to have a different mindset toward your work. You're not going to earn a living. You're going to plunder. You're going to take back what belongs in the kingdom of God for you to utilize to bless the families of the earth. Start having a different attitude toward why you're at work. It's not just to earn a living. Oh, man. I can preach for hours on this, but the inheritance is heaven and everything there. But it is everything that you will ever need to accomplish your purpose while you're on this earth. Material, physical, and spiritual. It's yours. Well then, why aren't we living in it and enjoying it? Because there is an operative enemy. And that's why I brought the books, What Right Do I Have? Because the best illustration of it is Mephibosheth. Let me quickly run through the story of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. And so he was not only an heir to the throne, but he was also an heir to all the possessions of his grandfather Saul. And when Saul and Jonathan were killed, you'll remember that Mephibosheth's nanny took him and ran away with him, because obviously I think she was afraid that David would kill off all the offspring of Saul's household, because everybody in Israel knew that David had been anointed king to succeed Saul. And so it was customary that the kings would kill off all the offspring of the previous regime so that there was no threat to them. And so the nanny obviously feared that David would kill Mephibosheth, so she runs away with him and she drops him. And he becomes lame in both of his feet, and obviously not just lame, but he must have had some kind of open sores that needed caring for because of what we read later on. So Mephibosheth goes into a place called Lodibar, and there he is living in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Lodibar means no pasture. Amiel means the people of God. Machir means slavery. So he's a picture of an heir destined for inheritance, destined to reign, who is in captivity. God's people in captivity, in a place of no pasture, barrenness, nothing. And then David ascends to the throne. And because he had made a covenant with Jonathan, and once he was established as king over all of Israel, he was sitting and he suddenly thought of his covenant promise with Jonathan. And so he called his servants and he said, is there not anyone left of the household of Saul? And so they said, yeah, he has a servant named Ziba. So Ziba comes before the king. And David says to him, Ziba, is there anyone remaining of your master's house? And he said, there is one. His name is Mephibosheth. And this is what David says, to whom I may show the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake. And so as Ziba says, yes, there is. And so Ziba goes and gets Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth walks in the door. And David says to him, fear not, Mephibosheth, because I'm going to surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And he says, all that belonged to your grandfather Saul is yours. And he said, what's more, I want you to sit at my table continually as one of my sons. And in the chapter 2 Samuel chapter 7, chapter 9, it's repeated over and over. He sat at the king's table as one of the king's sons. He sat at the king's table. He ate at the king's table. As one of the king's sons. His identity was changed. His inheritance was restored. It's what we're talking about. When you receive your identity as a son, immediately the inheritance follows. Sonship without inheritance is not conceived of in the scriptures. If you're a child, you're an heir. If you're a son, you're an heir. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You're heirs of Abraham's promise, but more than that, you're heirs of God. And you're joint heirs with Christ. So whatever Christ has received from the Father as an inheritance, it's yours. Yeehaw! We're rich, buddy. We've got all the means to change the world. Well, now here's the problem. When you've lived in Lodibar with broken feet, it has an effect on your mindset. And so Mephibosheth responds and he said, who am I, O king, that you should treat a dead dog such as I am in this way? Mephibosheth, when he was born, Jonathan called him Merib Baal, which means contender with Baal. They were the false gods of the Sidonians. So Jonathan saw him as someone who would be raised up in Israel to fight against all the foreign gods that seduced God's people away from them. He had a destiny in his name. But now he's changed his name to Mephibosheth. You know what that means? Destroying shame. And the enemy's greatest weapon that he's used against the people of God to keep us from embracing and appropriating our inheritance is the shame over the past, over stuff that we've done, our failures in the past. He keeps haunting us with, but you did this. How could you're not a good manager of money. You're this. You squandered a fortune. And he uses shame all the time to condemn you and to try to disqualify you internally and make you feel emotionally disqualified. And so though Mephibosheth sat at David's table and ate as one of the king's sons, he never ever changed internally from feeling like a dead dog. And so it manifests later on. And I'm just telling you the story. You can go and check it up. You can read the book when you take it home tonight and check the passages. Absalom rises up against David, and David leaves the city of Jerusalem because he feels like, let God make the decision who's to be king. And when David is busy leaving Jerusalem, leaving the city, along comes Ziba. Now Ziba, until Mephibosheth showed up, he's enjoying Saul's wealth. He's just a servant. But because there's nobody to occupy the inheritance, he's living like Lord Muck, you know. Mephibosheth shows up and it's Crampsy style. He doesn't like it. So he's plotting to get even and he sees a great opportunity with the uprising of Absalom. And so he lies to David about Mephibosheth and he said, David says, Ziba, where's Mephibosheth? And he said, well, you know, he's staying behind in Jerusalem because he said today the kingdom is going to be restored to me. To my father's house. And he was lying. The thing is, Ziba had taken the donkeys and loaded them with gifts for the king and left Mephibosheth at home. And he had no means to get there. So anyway, Absalom gets defeated. And finally you get into chapter 19 and David is coming back into the city. And Mephibosheth comes to meet him. And, you know, the Bible says he's neither washed nor shaved nor tended to his feet in all the time that David has been away. He wasn't sitting at the king's table, so he reverted to what he was inside. Dead dog. When the manifest presence of the king wasn't there, what was inside just began to manifest on the outside. There's a lot of application here, but I'm going to rush on by. You can read about it in the book. So David says, so then it doesn't explain the transition, but then it says when David had come into his palace, Mephibosheth came to him and he said, Mephibosheth, why didn't you go with me? And Mephibosheth said, my lord, the king, my servant has deceived you, has lied. Because I said, I will saddle a donkey to go with you. But of course he took all the donkeys. And he said, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. He says, nevertheless, you're as God. And he said, and I and my father's house were nothing, yet you chose me to sit at your table, and so on. And then he said this. And this is the thing that just gets me. He said, therefore, what right do I have to cry anymore to the king? See, sitting at the king's table, he never had his mind renewed to the fact that he was welcome at the king's table, not because of who he was, but because he was the heir of Jonathan and heir of the promises that David had given to Jonathan. His access to the king's table had nothing to do with him, but had everything to do with who Jonathan was and the love relationship that David had with Jonathan. And he was fulfilling his promise to his friend by having Mephibosheth at his table. Mephibosheth didn't understand that. What right do I have? What right do I have? What right? If you don't know who you are and your covenant rights, the enemy will always use low blows, intimidation, accusation, shame, guilt, to keep you from what is rightfully yours as an heir of God. And so many of us have disqualified ourselves. So here's what happens. David says, okay, I've decided. You and Ziba divide the land. David couldn't do that. He'd made a covenant promise. And guess what? Next generation, two generations' time, his kingdom was split because he broke covenant. He said, you and Ziba divide the land. And this is what Mephibosheth said. No, let him take it all since my Lord has come home in peace. You know, when I was still under the law, I'd read that and think, what a noble thing. You know, if I've got Jesus, that's all that matters. It doesn't matter if my marriage is in a mess and if my body's broken up with illness and I've got no money and I'm too poor to pay attention. It doesn't matter. I've got Jesus. That's all that matters. That's Mephibosheth. Low self-esteem. Not knowing who you are will cause you to forfeit that which Jesus died to make yours. And you'll feel spiritual doing it. How spiritual I am. Oh, what a saint I am. I'm not pursuing these earthly riches. Excuse me. You're a fool. Because you're missing out on this amazing blessing of being a blessing to all the families of the earth, which is your calling, which Jesus restored to you. Whatever way it happens. I mean, it might be in missions. But it might be that you become the next Joseph. Let him take it all. And so I'm really concerned about us embracing this fact that since we are sons and daughters, we are heirs. Now, I've said this many times and I'll end with this because I love it. When David was giving the inheritance away, what should Mephibosheth have done? See, all he had to do was just stand in front of David and say, Jonathan, and David would have remembered his friend who he loved as his own soul, with whom he made covenant, making a promise. He promised Jonathan this. He said, for generations, I will keep the promise. I will show the same kindness to any of your offspring forever. He was bound by a covenant. And all Mephibosheth, if he understood. See, I want to say this to you, child of God. You don't understand the power and the authority that you have in the name of Jesus. It's not just a little thing that you tack onto your prayer to differentiate it from a Muslim or a Buddhist prayer. I ask in the name of Jesus. When you come before the Father, ask Him for the moon and the world, and then say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And the Father will remember the covenant that was cut between Him and Himself as His Son on the cross, by which He covenanted all of the blessings that He possesses to you as His child. We have it all in the name of Jesus. Our inheritance is ours in the name of Jesus. Folks, we've got to become more aggressive, because Ziba is still occupying what belongs to us. And the church has enabled him, but not telling people what they're on this earth to do. We've told people they're here to make the church look good, to function within the church program. Come and help in the church. But we haven't told them we're agents of the kingdom. That what you do in the church building really doesn't matter too much. It's what you're doing out there in the world, establishing the kingdom of God that is within you, through you expressing the Father's nature and doing the Father's will, led by the Holy Spirit out there in the world. He became poor so that you through His poverty might be made rich. Healing, wealth, and righteousness are all part of your inheritance through the substitutionary death of Jesus. He became sin that you might be made the righteousness. He became poor that you might be made rich. Problem is, we can't even embrace our righteousness. We haven't embraced who we are and our identity, that we're completely righteous. And that's why the enemy can keep knocking at us with guilt and unworthiness and shame, like Mephibosheth. And we're destroyed by shame instead of rising.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.